We're reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you heard in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to him, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
Thanks, Jules. So we've been working through Matthew's Gospel at 8:30 and 4:15, and we're up to this part of it. This is a section of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is facing a lot of opposition. And it's because of all the miracles he's been performing. It's been attracting a lot of attention to him. People have been really engaging with him, and that's making the religious rulers pretty upset because it's kind of cutting into their turf a little bit. Just before this section in Matthew chapter 11, there's that really beautiful part in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that were the verses immediately preceding the reading Jules just gave us. And they're kind of really great verses because they show us the heart of Jesus for his people. It's just a bit of important context as we come into this little conflict here between Jesus and the religious rulers. With that preamble, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the heart of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is gentle and humble in heart and that he offers us rest for our souls. Father, thank you that he takes our load from us. As we engage with this passage where Jesus conflicts with the religious rulers over the Sabbath, help us to see what it is that you're saying to us, to find that rest for our souls in it. And Father, help us to conform to the word. And by your Spirit, Lord, shape us into the men and the women that you've called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you say that most Australians are sick of Christians banging on about Jesus? I don't really think that we could say that. My kind of gut is like, yeah, we could say that. But I don't think we could say it when you think about it. If you would do a survey of the non-church-going Australian public, and I haven't done this survey, so I'm speculating, right? But most of my family is non-church going, so I kind of have a bit of an idea of how they think. If you did a survey of them and asked what things matter the most to Christians in Australia over the last 50 years, what would they say? I'm not talking about Christians, but those outside the church. What would they say matters most to Christians? Maybe they'd say abortion laws. Christians seem to be pretty concerned about them. Maybe they'd say Christians are concerned about preserving the traditional view of marriage. Maybe they'd say Christians are concerned with stopping gay marriage. Maybe they'd say Christians are concerned with keeping gay and transgender kids out of Christian schools, but keeping Christian chaplains and religion in public schools. Now, some might say if they've seen a current affair that, with the Hillsong stuff, that Christians are only interested in money and avoiding tax. Or maybe in light of the religious discrimination bill that's just recently not quite made it through Parliament, they might say that Christians are only interested in maintaining their kind of influence in society and their freedom of speech. So if you were to survey ordinary Australians who don't go to church, I suspect all these things would kind of come to mind. They'd probably struggle to answer the question. But I reckon these issues would be there or thereabouts and not much else. Which is a tragedy, right? Because all of these issues make Christianity out to be about what we do. When Christianity is actually entirely about what Jesus has done. What we've communicated to the world unintentionally is that when it comes to being a Christian, the most important thing, the thing that we're most concerned for you, is the things that you do. Now, I know that in our advanced theological Christian minds, we can make a link between the gracious offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and why transgender teachers shouldn't be allowed in Christian schools. But for the average punter, all they're hearing is another set of rules, some more laws that Christians have to load on society. I don't think Australians are sick of hearing about Jesus from Christians. The confronting truth of the church, and I think this is confronting for us, is most Australian, like non-Christian people, don't really hear about Jesus from the church. When it comes down to it, to those outside the church, it seems like we're an increasingly irrelevant body of people who are trying really hard to hold on to every bit of power and influence we can have in society. Power over the institution of marriage, because that's something we can guard. Power over gay people, power over women's bodies. It seems to outsiders like we don't want our rules to be pushed to the fringes, and we're trying to hold on to every bit that we can, and we've established these little battlefronts where we're not prepared to let go, but we're being forced to. And we don't want to lose our authority. The really hard thing about this is, when we read this passage here, we actually come across a lot like the Pharisees. We come across a lot like the religious rulers, and we don't want to do that. I don't think that's any of our intentions, to be some kind of oppressive religious ruler. But that's what they did. They wanted to maintain their influence in society to the point where they were prepared to kill to maintain it. Now, as we look at this passage, we should be asking ourselves, what is the most important thing to me as a Christian? Is the most important thing to me that this world embraces Christian values? Or is the most important thing to me that they come to know the Jesus of the Bible? It's not as simple as that, but I think it kind of is as simple as that at the same time. Well, let's turn to Matthew 12 now and think through this together. My wife told me that I would offend a lot of people with this talk. And I don't think I will, because I share in any sense of guilt that you feel. She's very judgmental, like the religious rulers. So, we can just kidding. She's really lovely. But I hope my tone doesn't offend you. I'm not going to try and do that. But I find this passage pretty confronting, just with the way that the church can often seem like religious rulers. Anyway, let's have a look at chapter 12 from verse 1. Now, Jesus basically defends the accused here and claims he has the authority to be able to do that. From verse 1, it says, "At that time," so just after he mentioned that thing about giving rest to the weary, "at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" So the Sabbath commandment was very important. It's a very important rule for the Jews. Basically, it's one of the Ten Commandments, so it's in the top 10, which says something about it, right? It's pretty important. And the Sabbath rule is that you or nobody in your household, not even your slaves, are to do any work on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day for the Jews was the seventh day of the week, which was a Saturday. So nobody could do any work on that day. Now, the good thing about the Sabbath and the reason it comes up in the Gospels isn't because that's the most important rule for the people of God, but the thing about the Sabbath is it's actually really visible if somebody's not doing it. So if you want to lord it over somebody, you can't kind of go up to Mark and say, "Mark, stop coveting." You can't tell if he's coveting. But if Mark's doing work on the Sabbath, we can all write him into the ground, can't we? Because it's visible, it's obvious. And so the Sabbath is a really obvious point of conflict. Sorry, Mark, for using you as an example there. I don't know if you covered or not, to be totally honest. But you're probably coveting not being used as an example in this talk at the moment. I'll stop. The Sabbath is a really visible example of whether or not people are obeying God. And so the Pharisees kind of really seized on this, and they invented these rules. They had 39 additional sub-rules that they created that parts of Judaism still adhere to today that explained what it meant to work and not work on the Sabbath. And I put a link up to this on our church Facebook group. There's a Wikipedia article that shows the 39 rules, the 39 malacha. Malach is Hebrew for work, and the 39 malacha are the sub-rules of what it means to work on the Sabbath. So you can't do this. So you can't harvest on the Sabbath. And they break down what harvesting means. It means you can't sever any plant from its source. And so they give some specific examples then of what's prohibited. You cannot climb a tree on the Sabbath for risk that you might break a branch off the tree. And that's harvesting, because you're severing a branch from its source. Now, in order to make sure I don't do that, I don't climb a tree on any day of the week. But another rule they have that's specifically outlined in this is you can't ride a horse through a field on the Sabbath lest you dislodge a seed from the stalk, because that's harvesting. So they would watch people and they'd pull them up on this because it was a way of them maintaining their influence and authority in society. Anyway, here in verse 1, with the motivation of hunger, Jesus' followers pick some heads of grain. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel it says they pick the heads of grain and they crush them in their hands, which is an additional breach of the Sabbath, because that's threshing, which is also not allowed. Anyway, here they just pick the heads of grain and they eat it. Eating is okay on the Sabbath. This isn't the Atkins diet. Harvesting is a breach of their sub-laws though. And the Pharisees in verse 2 immediately judge Jesus' followers as lawbreakers. They say, "You're doing what is unlawful. You're being criminal. You're breaking the law." But Jesus, he actually challenges their understanding of the Bible, their understanding of their own law. He says to them in verse 3, "Haven't you read about David?" King David he's talking about. Back in 1 Samuel 21, when King David and his companions were on the run, because, well, he wasn't king at this stage. God had chosen him to be his king, but David wasn't king. He was facing opposition. Strong opposition. Saul was chasing him down. Him and his companions were hungry. They went into the temple to seek some shelter, and they ate the consecrated bread, the bread that was specifically set aside only for the priests to use in their temple practices. And David wasn't condemned for that. There's no mention of him being condemned for that. And the Jews that Jesus is speaking to, they wouldn't have condemned David for that. So Jesus is like, you know that it was okay for him. But this isn't just a random example, right? Jesus isn't just saying, you know, the David precedent. He's actually saying to them, I'm actually like David. Because Jesus has been claiming to be God's chosen king. He hasn't been crowned yet. That'll happen on the cross later on in the gospel. But Jesus is facing opposition. He and his followers are on the run. They're hungry. Jesus is saying, if it's good enough for David, why is it not good enough for me? I'm great King David's greatest son. Anyway, further down in verse 5, he brings up the example of the priests in the temple. He says the priests work on the Sabbath. It's the only day they work. They have 6 days off and they work 1 day a week. What do you make of that? If they don't work on the Sabbath, the temple doesn't operate on the Sabbath. How do you reconcile that? See, Jesus is saying, you don't even know your own law. You're trying to use the law against me, but you don't know the law. If the temple makes it okay on the Sabbath, how do you justify stopping me from doing this on the Sabbath? Because Jesus says in verse 6, I tell you, someone greater than the temple is here. It's easy to get caught up in the law language in this passage, but Jesus is making two very distinct claims. One is that he's King David's greatest son, that he's the Messiah, the chosen king. And the other is that he's greater than the temple. Jesus is saying, don't you know who I am? I'm the Messiah and I'm God come to dwell with his people. You're so fixated on your laws that you don't acknowledge who I am. Jesus is really saying, how about you worry less about the law and more about who I am? He says this in verse 7, if you had known what these words mean. It always troubles me when Jesus says that, because I always read the next bit and go, I'm not really sure what these words mean. It's like when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm like, I don't quite understand that parable. Well, here Jesus says, if you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So what do those words mean? And why does Jesus bring them up here? Well, they're a quote from Hosea, an Old Testament prophet. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and this is what the whole verse says. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus says, you know what? I actually want you to be merciful and acknowledge who I am. That's actually way more important than your religious club and status and practices. Acknowledge God. Jesus says, you condemn my followers with the heavy load of your laws, but you don't even understand your law properly. It's all about me. Jesus says, you've condemned the innocent because unlike you, these blokes acknowledge me. They're following me. And all you're interested in is laying this heavy yoke upon them of this Sabbath obedience. Jesus says in verse 8, he actually has the right to declare them innocent of breaching the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, which he'll prove in the next part of the reading that Jules gave us. See, these guys are more interested in upholding the authority of their laws than recognizing Jesus. But Jesus says, you missed the point. You don't know the law. These guys get it. A couple of our kids absolutely love reading, and to the point where they'll actually fight over it, like physically come to blows, which is incredibly nerdy, but also somehow not nerdy as well. Anyway, recently, Billy came into us. He's one of our kids, and he said, oh, Rex won't let me read this book. He's being a real jerk about it. And, you know, it's unfair because he's got all these books. And why won't he let me read this one? Can you go and talk to him about it? And I was like, yeah, okay, I will, sure. Often I'll just be like, go away. I'm watching Netflix. Let me know. Anyway, I said, I will. I went and talked to Rex about it. Rex, mate, just let Billy read the book. We've got 1,000 books. Why won't you let him read the book? Why are you bringing this curse onto my life? Anyway, and then Rex goes, Dad, it's the book you gave me for my birthday yesterday, and I'm reading it right now. And I thought, classic, I've been sucked in. And I went and said to Billy, it's his book, mate. He got it yesterday. He's actually reading it. And Billy's like, but he's got so many other... Mate, it's his book. He got it for his birthday. Don't worry about it. And I was like, he's trying to use the law to get his way, right? But he doesn't understand the law. He doesn't understand this guy actually owns this stuff. It's his. That's what's going on in this passage. These guys are trying to use the law to condemn Jesus. They don't understand that the law is actually Jesus's. He owns it. He's over it. In fact, it's all about him. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire acknowledgement of God rather than your burnt offerings. Jesus is saying, don't you get it? You don't know the law at all. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. These religious rulers, they load up Jesus' followers with the burden of guilt. But they don't get what the law is all about. Here, as Jesus defends his followers, he actually says, I'm taking that guilt from them. They get who I am. That's what it's all about. It's important to understand that what Jesus is doing here isn't some trivial thing. He's actually dealing with a really significant issue in the thinking of the religious rulers of the time. The Sabbath was no small rule, right? It's a big deal. But Jesus is trying to say to them, stop making it about the club, start making it about me. Even today, many of us Christians mourn for the loss of Sundays, right? So we can all remember the time when we were kids. If you wanted to go to the shops, you had to go by 12 o'clock on a Saturday. If you can't remember that time, they were glorious days. You had to go by 12 o'clock on a Saturday because nothing would open again till Monday morning. Maybe the paper shop. And then we look back at those times and we go, man, you know what part of the undoing of this country is? They introduced Sunday trading and they introduced Sunday sport. And to be totally honest, as a parent who's trying to encourage his kids to go to church and, you know, somebody himself is trying to go to church and also stay fit and be involved in sport, Sunday trading and Sunday sport sucks. It actually makes it really hard to commit to gathering with God's people. But is the salvation of Australian society in reclaiming Sunday as the Sabbath? Is that the hope for Australia? Is that what's really wrong with Australia, that we're not keeping the Sabbath holy? Not at all, right? What Australia needs isn't to know that they're breaking a law. What they need to know is the mercy on offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to know the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even if we keep the Sabbath, there are so many other ways we fall short of the glory of God, right? We need to know Christ, and that's what our country needs as well. We don't want to get blinded by our focus on the law and miss the opportunity we have to tell people about Jesus. Anyway, the religious leaders, they didn't see that. They just saw Jesus as a threat to their authority, so their decision is to get rid of him. Have a read of what happens here from verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. It's very interesting he says their synagogue. It's not Jesus' synagogue. He's like, this is their synagogue where they play their religious games. Anyway, he went in there, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. So with no regard for the humanity of this bloke with a shriveled hand, just exploiting his situation to try and trap Jesus, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So Jewish custom said that medical assistance was only permitted on the Sabbath if life was in danger. So there was no on-call for doctors, you know, on Sundays. It was only if you come across somebody and their life is in danger that you could help them. But just like the picking of the grain, this is not a life or death situation. The bloke's hand has probably been shriveled since he was born. He was probably born with this condition. So seeing an opportunity, the religious rulers set a trap for Jesus. They ask Jesus, already knowing the answer, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But Jesus, not afraid, reminds them that their own ridiculous rules make it okay for them to lift a sheep out of a hole on the Sabbath. And so he says to them in verse 12, if that's okay, how much more okay is it to heal a bloke on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath? Now, don't hear Jesus saying here, as Christians have heard in the past, that it's actually required of you to do good on the Sabbath. You don't have to go around looking for sheep in holes and, you know, go to hospitals and visit people with crippled hands on the Sabbath. Jesus isn't creating a new law here. He's not saying, no, let me redefine the burden that I'm placing on you. No, he's saying, of course it's permissible to do good on the Sabbath. Your laws are so ridiculous that you've made yourselves feel guilty about helping people. And to demonstrate his authority to talk about what the law's about, to demonstrate that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, in verse 13, he completely restores the man's hand. See, all of Jesus' miracles he does to prove his authority. We know nothing about the faith of this man. We don't know whether he's a good bloke or a bad bloke. But in order that Jesus might show that he actually is the Christ, that he is God to come to dwell with them, he heals this guy's shriveled hand so that we can see his authority. But that's not what the religious rulers see in verse 14. They see a threat. It says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. All Jesus wants people to see is who he is, to come to him, and to find rest for their souls. All these religious rulers want is to maintain their position of influence, to make sure their rules stay front and centre, to maintain their authority. And rather than risk losing that position in society, they're willing to kill Jesus. And in fact, we know how this story ends. But every now and then you'll hear of a sports player who punches a referee. We've all felt like that at some stage in our life. Anyway, in 2016, an Argentinian player got red carded and he actually shot the referee, which is very extreme. He'd rather kill the ref than lose the right to play the game according to his own rules. That's exactly what's going on here with these religious rulers. They would rather kill Jesus than lose the right to play the game according to their own rules. Jesus, he's not intimidated. He's come to bring forgiveness for sinners. He's come to take the burden of sinners on himself. He's come to give rest for the weary. He's come to actually stop the oppression and bring people near to God. It's really important that when we read the Gospels, we ask ourselves, why is Jesus here? Why is he doing this? Why has he come? What's Jesus' mission on earth? Sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we think Jesus came down to tell everybody to pull their socks up and do a better job. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to sit down with the Roman rulers to sort out abortion law. You know, the philosophers in ancient Greece talked about the fors and againsts of abortion and when human life began. Jesus doesn't mention it at all in the Gospels. It wasn't his objective. He didn't come down to criticise Roman emperors for having their own personal male concubines. He didn't come down to criminalise homosexuality. Jesus called people to acknowledge their failure to meet God's perfect standard. The people he particularly targeted were the religious rulers. They were his main opponents in the gospel. There is absolutely no question about that. And the people he particularly cared for and was concerned to offer rest to were the little children, the ones who were dependent, needy, recognised they needed help to be the people God made them to be. And Jesus actually went onto the cross. So he didn't just come down, give some advice, whisk back to heaven like monkey magic on a cloud. He actually went to the cross to die, to pay for human sin, because we cannot meet God's perfect standard. Jesus came to give us rest for our souls. That's why he came. Why did Jesus come? He came to give us rest for our souls. That's why he died. He came to give us forgiveness. That's why he came, to restore us to a right relationship with God when even our best efforts could not atone for our sin. Jesus came to make it right with God for us. And friends, that's the version of Christianity we want to hold out to society. Our first objective as the church is not to reform society. That is not our first objective. Our first objective is to paint a portrait of Jesus for the world. That is the portrait of Jesus in the Bible. The Jesus who invites the weary and burdened to come to him to receive rest. You know, when Jesus looked out on Jerusalem, he didn't sort of go, oh, these guys are so morally corrupt. I can't believe this. No, he looked out on Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chickens. It says that when Jesus looked out on the crowds, he saw they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He was filled with compassion. See, when Jesus looks at the world, he sees people who are weary and burdened and who need the offer of rest. Sometimes I worry that we've lost our focus as a church in this country. We're less interested in telling people that Jesus is the compassionate Messiah and Saviour, and we're more interested in maintaining our influence in the public square. I think the church needs to repent of this. I don't think that's what we're meant to be on about. We need to lead with the Jesus of the Gospels. That's the one who, in every understanding of the Gospels, actually had to die because we were not good enough on our own to be right with our Father in heaven. As a church, that's the Jesus we need to lead with. What Jesus do you communicate as you have conversations with people about Christianity in our world? Think of a recent example, the City Point Christian School. They sent a letter home for their kids to sign with regards to their transgender identity and homosexuality. What did you kind of input into that conversation? Did you have a conversation about it? Did you say maybe to your Christian friends, it's our right, isn't it, as a Christian school? We've got a right to teach, you know, if they don't want to go to our school, they can go somewhere else. while it's a Christian school, we've got the right to teach our own values to our kids. I mean, they kind of kicked us out of their schools with evolution and teaching their new sexual ethic. So isn't it our right to do this? That's a common conversation that Christians have. I've had lots of conversations with people about this issue and about many issues after it. What's the focus in that conversation? Is it maintaining our rights? Is it presenting our desire to have the right to have an influence in society? Is that what Jesus of the Gospels is on about? What we could say in that situation is, oh man, it's so frustrating. Every time there's a conversation about Jesus in the public sphere, it seems to be about what we do and what we don't do. The irony is, that's not what Jesus was about. You know, when Jesus came, he actually wanted to offer rest to people for not being able to meet God's perfect standard. In fact, the people he ripped into the most in the Gospels were the ones who made everybody else feel guilty. Which of those two conversations points people more to the Jesus of the Gospels? See, I think this is the problem with us as a church. I don't mean just Willows, I mean like the church in Australia. We don't have to fight to maintain our voice in the public square. This is my judgment, this is not God's judgment, but I think our voice in the public square as a church in Australia has been absolutely deplorable, and it's painted a picture of Jesus that is not the picture of Jesus, that is the Jesus of the Gospels. You can talk to me about that afterwards in email. But do we talk about Christianity in a way that makes it all about the rules, power and authority? Because that is alarmingly like the Pharisees, isn't it? Or do we talk about it in a way that communicates God's grace that we all hang off? Who here doesn't depend on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and cherish that even in the midst of our constant sin? That's the Jesus we want to communicate to the world and our children as well. We don't want to communicate to them that being Christians about obeying standards. Sometimes I worry that's what I teach my kids. Being a Christian is about recognising you can't obey the standards and putting your faith in the one who's obeyed them on your behalf. That's where the rest is. That's what we have to offer. Somehow we've got to get better at that, and I include myself in this. Well, let's pray that God would help us with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus came to give rest to the weary and burdened, that he invites us to come to him to find rest for our souls. Heavenly Father, forgive us for having taken that rest for ourselves and then offering laws to the world around us. Father, we know that living your way is the best way, but we only know that because we've been saved. Lord, help us to offer salvation to people. Help your church across Australia and across the world to offer the picture of Jesus that Matthew paints of Jesus. The one who compassionately offered rest to the point where he was prepared to lay down his life to pay for it. Father, help that to be the Jesus that we offer to our family, our friends, to the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.